Let's go to Acts chapter 8 together this morning. Acts chapter 8. We're going to look at mainly five verses, verses 4 through 8. But the first three verses of this chapter, you know, we looked at like a million verses last week. I'm not going to do that again to you this week. But the three verses that we sort of ended with last time, the first three verses of chapter 8, they really do a good job of setting our stage. So we're gonna kind of back up a little bit just for a moment, in just a moment, and read from the beginning. The title of the message this morning you see behind me is Good News of Great Joy. Does that sound like Christmassy to anybody? It should. You're thinking, you know, it's a little late for that, right? Yeah, or early, depending on, you know. It should bring to mind Christmas, because that's exactly the phrase that the angel said to the shepherds when they were out keeping watch over their flock. In Luke 2, 10 and 11, the angel said to them, "Fear not, right? Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be," do you know the next part? That will be what? Do you know? "For all the people," right? That last part is what we're going to talk about a lot today. "It will be for all the people, for unto you is born in this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." You know, that phrase, good news of great joy, that is an easy message to say at the hopeful manger scene. But if you were here last week, what we see this morning is that it's still good news of great joy in the aftermath of the very first Christian martyr. It's easy to say that at Christmas, right? But it's just as true, good news of great joy, right after the murder of Stephen. How so? Because it was through that death that the angel's words to those shepherds would begin to come to fruition. And I'm not talking about the good news of great joy. I'm talking about the part that I had you recite just a moment ago, and that is that it will be for all the people. Because it was through Stephen's suffering that God's reach would begin to expand beyond people that called themselves Jews. This is the value, by the way, of not reading chapters and verses in isolation. You know, we were going through the book of Acts and started at the beginning. The value of doing that at times is that you see the context. The greater context of what we're going to see this morning is that it comes on the heels of a pretty big buildup, right? As believers' circumstances have worsened, as what we've been seeing, it started pretty good. Jesus leaves, gives the Spirit, Pentecost. That's pretty great. The crowds are expanding. But then they meet opposition, and then they meet more opposition. And then it turns into trials and arrests and the murder that we looked at last time. As believers' circumstances worsened, though, the believers' expanding mission has flourished. You guys ever heard of the game Risk, the board game? We had this tradition around Christmas time when we used to go to Louisville, Kentucky and visit my dad's side of the family when I was a kid, and we played Risk. And it was always really humiliating whenever I would beat my grandfather, because, you know, you would think that he'd be better at it. It's all luck, man. You just roll dice, right? But it made me feel like I was better than him at things. But what you do in that game, Risk, is that you have these little armies and you place them across this global map, and you have little territories and countries, and you kind of want to stack your army, and then you roll dice to see who wins the little skirmish over this territory. And those dice fights, if you want to call them that, can go on for a while depending on how many armies are on the properties that you're kind of, properties, I guess, Monopoly, the territories that you're fighting over. I also love Monopoly. But the thing is, as you win those dice fights, your armies expand and your territory expands. But if you lose those dice fights, your armies shrink and your territory expansion is limited. It's interesting because we say if you're winning those things, you're going to expand. But if you're really taking it on the chin, you're gonna shrink and you're going to lose. The church is opposite of that, because what we've seen so far is the church continues to take hits on the chin. Just over and over again, just continuing to get popped and popped and popped, trials and imprisonments, and even now martyrdom and murder. But instead of the army shrinking, it's growing. Instead of territory shrinking, God is expanding his territory. And Stephen's death, which we looked at last week, is the catalyst for continued gospel explosion. You see, not only did the tragedy not stop the church, it threw fuel on the flame of the Spirit of God moving through God's people. It was a catalyst launching to mission to new region, and what we're going to see this morning is even to new people groups. It'll be for all the people. Guys, the principle is that even the fullest extent of evil aimed against God and his people is a mere instrument used by God for his glory and for the joy of his people. the greatest efforts of the evil one, the greatest efforts of evil against God, against his people, proves to only be an instrument in the hands of a mighty God. Amen? It was true in Gethsemane. It was true with Stephen's martyr. And guess what? It's still true today. The evil out there has nothing on the arms of our God. Look with me at Acts chapter 8. And I'm going to give you a couple of points as we walk through in just a moment. But first, Acts 8, let's look at 1 through 3 to sort of set the stage here. We're not going to talk a lot about Saul today. We'll get there, right? Especially in chapter 9. And Saul approved of his execution, that's Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. One of the words that you're going to hear me emphasize today is the word scatter. What you see there in verse 1, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. In verse 4, we're going to see it in just a moment, scattered. The emphasis here is that God's people are scattering because of what we saw that happened last week. So if you're taking notes this morning, as God is reaching all the people, number one, I want you to see that good news is scattering. The good news of the gospel is scattering. And that's what the word gospel means, by the way. As someone preaches the gospel, if someone sings the gospel, literally means good news. They're preaching the good news. And the Bible is absolutely good news. This is a good news story. And we're going to see how good that news is this morning. The good news is scattering. The Jewish leadership that we've been looking at for the last months, it was commissioning people to arrest Jesus' followers. Saul was one of those. You'll know him by the name Paul in not too long. But they were arresting Jesus' followers and bringing them to trial, and they would even try to get them to deny their faith in Jesus. And yes, at times, that even resulted in mob violence, resulting in martyrdom. The word for scattering, which again, you see it in verse 1, they were all scattered. You're going to again see it in verse 4 in just a moment. That word was predicted by a guy named Gamaliel back in, chapter 5, verses 36 through 39. Do you remember back when we looked at that? Maybe if you weren't here, if you were our guest today, maybe you weren't here or you're new to fellowship. What we looked at was this guy named Gamaliel. They're having this conference, a council. It's like the Jewish Supreme Court. And they're like, we got to squash this movement. We got to do away with these guys. We need to throw them all in prison. And Gamaliel says, if you do that, you're just going to make the movement grow because they're going to become like martyrs and they're going to get all this attention. And people are going to say, we're freedom fighters now, that kind of thing. So Gamaliel says, well, here's the thing. Let's look at our nation's history. This movement is going to scatter. And because it's ringleader, he's dead. He's wrong about that, right? Can't find the body, so whatever. So, but because the ringleader's dead, this movement will just die. Let's look at this in chapter 5 of Acts. If you want to turn back, you can. Scattering, that is the emphasis. It says this, Acts 5, 36 through 39. Gamaliel is saying this. He says, for before these days, this is his history he's bringing up. Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed. There's the word. They scattered after he died, and it came to nothing. The movement died, he says. 37, after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, he died, and all who followed him were scattered. So Gamaliel is bringing up a pattern here. He goes on to say, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. These Jesus followers, their guy's gone, so keep away from them. Let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. Based on history is what he's saying. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice at the time. What we see here is that Gamaliel's made a prediction, and he's right about that prediction, is that eventually the movement scattered. And as it did scatter, it did not scatter to the extent that he thought it would. Because look at what verses 4 through 6 say. Now, Gamaliel would think it would say, now those who were scattered stopped, they shut up because people were being thrown in prison, and then the whole movement died. But it doesn't say that. It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. It continued. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. You see, they thought that scattering believers would be like separating burning charcoal. You know, charcoal is only as hot as it stays together, right? You separate it, what happens? It cools pretty quickly. And they thought that this is what would happen with the church. You scatter them about, and it's going to cool, it's going to die out. But it proved to be more like scattering an infectious gospel virus. Yeah, you can spread it, but that's not good news for you. It's going to be contagious. And that's exactly what's happening. This is huge. And that is that persecution scattered them. But listen, where they went, God went with them. Where they went, that's how this movement is different. Where they went, God went with them. And where God goes, God is made known. And where is that? In verse 1, it says it. It specifically is saying this scattering went to two places, Judea and Samaria. Now, that should sound, that should maybe stand out. Because this is the culmination of God's promise to them. In Acts 1:8, the thesis verse of this entire book, Acts 1:8 says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." Check. That's happened, right? But listen, "and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Who is responsible for this scattering? Is it the enemy? Or is it God? Yes, it's both. You see, this scattering, again, proved to be a mere instrument. The evil against God's church, a mere instrument in the hands of a sovereign and holy and wonderful and powerful God. Guys, we serve a big God. Amen? We serve a big God. And it's almost comical because the last several weeks we've been reading about trials and imprisonments and threats and even martyrdom. And God, against all opposition, is proven sovereign, almighty Lord over all. To use the culmination of the big theme of this whole book that we've been going through, he goes forward. He goes forward. And the principle remains that even the fullest extent of evil aimed against God and his people is a mere instrument used by God for his glory and for the joy of his people. Can I just tell you something this morning? As we're kind of going to bring some application here, we cannot possibly overstate how good of news it is that no matter what, God is in control. In your life, in my life, in their life, and everybody in between, an infinity past, infinity future, God is always and forever in control. And church, I don't know about you, but for me, that is good news. I posted something on Facebook a few years ago that, you know, rarely do I remember. You shouldn't listen to the things that I say. I'm kidding. Every once in a while, I'll remember something that I posted out there, and usually it's a bad thing. It's like, Caleb, you really set your whole life on fire. Why'd you say that kind of thing? But this one was one that I think is burrowed in my mind for a good reason, and I'm going to share that with you today. I posted this on Facebook several years ago. It was, "Trials in your life don't happen because God isn't in control. They happen so you'll remember that he is." Trials in your life don't happen so that trials in your life don't happen because God isn't in control. They happen so you'll remember that he is. The reason I remember that is not because it was profound. The reason I remember that is because of a comment that was left on that at the time. And it was a guy who is a former pastor, who is a professing believer, who said, "I hope that that's not the best advice you give people that are going through hard things." And I wasn't about to argue in the comment section of Facebook, okay? But that just stuck with me. Because the example that he used was, what do you do with a woman? And I'm not going to go through the details of what his example really was, but it was that a woman that had been through abuse and had consequences from that. All you're going to tell her is that God is in control? And first of all, I was a little taken aback by the suggestion that that's all I would say in that situation. And if the assertion is that the best that you got? That's the question. Is the best you got that God is in control? Can I just tell you something? Yes. That's the best I got. Guys, it is good news that ultimately, no matter what, it is really good news that this life isn't the end because God is in control. That these trials have an expiration date because God is in control. That you can be abandoned by everyone in your life and yet have a good, good father forever because God is in control. Is it the best news that God is in control? You better believe it is. Because at the end of the day, when you are going through the very pit of the muck and the mire of this life, you need to be reminded that God is sovereign over this life. And no matter what happens in this life, if he says he loves you and that he's in control, you can trust him in that. That's the best I got. And guys, in this passage, what we're going to see suffering. We see murder. We see scattering. People losing their homes, having to figure it out, being displaced, dragged to prison. And you know what we see? That God is in control. And that's enough for me. Can I just say this? You have never, and there is real hurt in this room, okay? There's real hurt in this room, and I know some of your hurt. And you've been kind to share that with me and allow me to shepherd you through that. There has never been one moment, you have never faced one second of life apart from the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-sufficient, unconditionally loving hand of our God, and you never will. Never been one second, and there never will. And if the days are dark for you right now, I want you to know that God doesn't have you in those days for no reason. That doesn't mean that's an easy thing to hear, but it's true. That's why a lot of us latch onto that verse, Romans 8:28, right? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You know, the same guy who wrote those words that I just read is the one that's holding the coats of the guys murdering Stephen. You think he's ever lived all things? You ever think he's had to look back and think God was, he was in control in that? There's a reason for that. The same guy who wrote that is the same guy dragging Christians to prison in this passage. All things. Guys, God was at work in a global flood. He was at work in a foreign prison. He was at work in a fiery furnace, in a den of hungry lions, in the vast wilderness, raging storms. If you trace God's hand in Scripture, God is not passive in the trials. In fact, he's usually most active in them. And if you're going through them right now, I assure you the same thing is true. That God is not passive. He's active in the hard things. And it's good news for us who go through the trials that the same God that was with them in those situations is with us in our circumstances. Good news scattering. He still does that. Number two is great joy uniting. Great joy uniting. Good news of great joy. It's going to be for all the people that God is going to bring great joy to these that we're going to read about in our passage. You know, back in chapter 6, we were introduced to Philip, who we're going to kind of reintroduce to now. Philip is the evangelist. This is not Philip the apostle. He was one of the seven men alongside Stephen that was chosen to serve the early church's widows. In fact, he's the only other guy of that seven, Stephen and Philip. He's the only one that we hear a little bit more about in this story, and so that's pretty notable. Since the apostles stayed put in verse 1, you saw in verse 1 it says, they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So what that means is that the apostles stayed. They stayed in Jerusalem, and it doesn't really elaborate a whole lot on that. But they stayed there. And so Philip becomes this evangelist that is essential to the gospel reaching Samaria. I've shown you guys a roadmap of our time in Acts a couple of times. Would you mind putting that back up there, please? I don't know if you can see that very well, but in the bottom right-hand corner, you'll see kind of where this whole story begins. It begins in Jerusalem, right there with that black dot, and you'll see just north and south of that, Samaria and Judea. The little red circle that you may not be able to see is in the legend on the bottom left-hand corner. It says chapters 1 through 5, Jerusalem. We've been there, right? We've seen the God work in Jerusalem. We've seen the Holy Spirit poured out in Jerusalem, and now we're seeing in these chapters that the gospel is going to scatter. It's going to go to other regions, namely Judea and Samaria. And as you can see, spoiler alert, right towards the end of the book, and really not even too far from now, it's going to be a party, right? It's going to get a little out of hand in a good way. This is the roadmap to the book of Acts. Now, the reason I want you to see that is that we're just sort of beginning that, right? We're beginning to see this reach into Samaria, which is just one of the regions, and we'll talk a little bit more about Judea and the surrounding areas here pretty soon. Go to the next map that I gave you, if you don't mind. This is just a real quick overview of the region of Samaria. You'll see Samaria is located right in the center. That's really a town, but Samaria is that entire region. You'll notice the northern part of that map goes up to, I think you can see Nazareth is up there and Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee up at the top. Down at the bottom is the Dead Sea. And so all the way at the north, you're going to see where Jesus is from, which is the region of Galilee. All the way at the south, you're going to see Judea, which is where Jerusalem is and where a lot of the, so pretty much the entire gospel narrative, with very few exceptions, happens either all the way in the north or all the way in the south. And we're only given a couple of really quick glimpses at that area in between. And there's a reason for that, because that is the area of Samaria. That is the area of Samaria. And Jews didn't really go to Samaria. In fact, the lines that you see, I think it's red and maybe like a teal, those are the routes that a lot of times people would take to avoid going through Samaria. They did not want to fraternize with the people that occupied that region. They would instead go around. And so I'm going to give you a quick historical recap. You go back about 1,000 years to figure out why that is. After the death of King Solomon, who was the son of David, he had a son named Rehoboam. There was another guy named Jeroboam. Both of these guys ended up being wicked kings. God's kingdom was one kingdom. It was the kingdom of Israel, and it was ruled by Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. But shortly after Solomon's death, there was a rift in the kingdom, and it was because of the idolatry that Solomon sort of brought into that kingdom. And so Solomon's son Rehoboam, and then another guy, Jeroboam, they probably wanted their names to rhyme just for ease for us to understand it. Just kidding. They were both wicked kings. There was this conflict that led to the split kingdoms. And so Jeroboam ends up being the king of the northern kingdom. It went by the name of Israel. The southern kingdom went by the name of Judah. And so Rehoboam became the king of the southern kingdom. Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam of the northern kingdom led the 10 northern tribes out of the 12, 10 northern tribes to secede and to bring them together. He's like, all right, we're 10, but let's be one. And to bring them together, here's what he did. He made 2 golden calves, and he placed them in northern Israel so that the people would not go back to the southern kingdom in Jerusalem to worship. But he says, we don't have to go down to Jerusalem. We can stay right here. Look at these beautiful golden calves that we have put together. Generations later, because of the ongoing idolatry of the northern kingdom of Israel, God allowed another empire named Assyria to come in and essentially take them into exile, wipe them out, and drag them off to a land far off in the east because of their idolatry centered around the golden calves and much, much more. And as the people were taken away from this region, the northern part of Israel, it created this sort of vacuum. There was no one there. And so people in the surrounding regions sort of slowly flooded back into this vacant space. Now, the thing is, the people that occupied that space were not God-fearers. They're pagans. They worshiped the Canaanite gods of the Old Testament, and they started to bring in pagan influence and pagan worship mixed with some of the of Yahweh's worshipers' influence as well. So you have basically in Samaria then a mixture of people that were godless as can be and pagan versus those that kind of had a sort of fear of God, and then you have just a melting pot of generations of multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. And what ends up happening is you have the Samaritans, occupying Samaria, that even though the southern kingdom would later have their own exile in Babylon, the people of the southern kingdom of Judah, or Judea, by the way, that's why they call them Jews. You ever wonder that? That's why they call them Jews. It's short for that. That southern kingdom, they never changed their feelings toward the Samaritans. They always looked at them as, they would say, half-breeds, because they mixed with Gentiles and pagan worshipers. And so they say, we don't have share with you. In fact, when they tried to rebuild the temple, they're like, no, you're not part of this because you're a half-breed. In fact, they saw them as less than the non-Jews, the Gentiles. You're mixtures. You're a half-breed. You're nothing. So that's why they traveled around it. They didn't want anything to do with these people. And so they would go around this area and say, they're the last ones that we want to have anything to do with. It's also the reason that Jesus traveled through it. When he met the woman at the well in John 4, and he said these things that he had no business knowing unless he was God, sent by God, and she goes and tells people, you're not going to believe the guy that I met. He told me all these things that I ever did. You see, the Samaritans were not permitted to worship at the Jerusalem temple, so they built their own place of worship on a hill called Gerizim. I don't know if you can see that. You see, it's kind of like tan, like brownish letters right there in the center. You see Mount Ebal, and then right below that it says Mount Gerizim. The reason I say that is that this mountain is alluded to by the woman at the well in John 4. She says, our fathers, to Jesus, our fathers, the Samaritans, worshipped here. It's like she points over to there, Mount Gerizim. And he says, she says, your fathers worship over there, pointing back south to Jerusalem. And I want you to hear Jesus' reply. We're getting somewhere, okay? To Samaria in our passage. Jesus' reply, John 4, 21 through 24, is going to be on the screen behind me. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, he would allude to Gerizim, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, meaning the Messiah is going to come from there. But the hour is coming, listen to this, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What he's saying is, you make a lot of this mountain, this building, that building. I'm telling you, it doesn't matter. The day is coming when it's not going to matter what building you're in. You can worship God wherever you go because he will be all over. The story goes in John 4 that she went and told people that Jesus may just be the guy, the Savior. And their reply by the end of chapter 4 is, we know that this is the Savior of the world. Jesus is foreshadowing in John 4. He's saying the time is coming and is now here. It's coming. You combine that with Stephen last week. This is awesome, y'all. You combine that with Stephen last week being killed. Why was he killed? He was killed over the assertion that the temple cannot contain what God's forward movement is now doing. You can't contain this. God's movement is going out. And so Jesus has foreshadowed it. Stephen says it's coming. And now consider these verses. Look at verses 5 through 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Just think about that for a second. The last place the Jews would want the gospel to be. Philip leaves Jerusalem after persecution. The first place he goes is he goes to the city of Samaria. Guys, Jews reading this passage would say, what? The gospel went where? Not around Samaria. He goes down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Not his Christ, the Christ. That they too may believe. And the crowds, you'd think, get out of here, Philip. You don't belong around here. No. Notice this. The crowds, with one accord, they paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits were crying out with a loud voice and came out of many who had them. And many were paralyzed or lame, were healed. So what happens? They don't shake their fists at him. It says, so there was much joy in that city. Guys, it is a loaded statement to say that Philip went to them preaching the Christ and performing miraculous signs. The reason he performed the signs is to authenticate the power of the message. Please listen. Despite 1,000 years of cultural hatred dating all the way back to Rehoboam and Jeroboam and them shaking their fists at God, the Samaritans, we have nothing to do with you. The God they once abandoned had reached out to them, not with a hand of wrath, but with a hand of grace. And Philip now comes in the name of Jesus, who told the Samaritan woman that he is the Christ. The Samaritans are ready, and Philip's miracles give them all the proof they need to believe that the promised time has come. Unclean spirits are departing from their hosts and screaming because they're overwhelmed by the power of the Christ who is at work in Philip. Bodily healings and joy in the city. God has defeated the enemy. I love football season, and I make no bones about that with you guys. I'm not going to talk about what team I like. We'll talk about it later. It's up to you. We can talk about it. I don't care. Anyway, football teams sometimes, when you're starting a new season, they don't start the season with like a really, really difficult opponent. They start it with what we call a cupcake, right? A really easy opponent. And there's a reason for that, because sometimes coach doesn't know what his team's really going to be on week one. And so they're sort of set up this cupcake schedule, and then it sort of builds up to some team that really might challenge them. But they do that strategically, you know, because right out of the gate, they're thinking, well, we don't want to get knocked off right out of the gate and be up a creek. And so they sort of ramp up, and they think, if we can just knock down the easy opponents, we can get to a place where we can take down one of the big dogs. Guys, I want you to understand, as we read this passage, that God doesn't start with a cupcake schedule. He starts with the biggest of opposition. The biggest gap the biggest division, the most estranged people group. His movement doesn't knock out all the easy wins beforehand. His power and his plan are proven right out of the gate as he reaches the ones radically hostile toward him, not with a hand of wrath, but with a hand of grace. Can I tell you something? You and I come into this world radically hostile against God. There is none that is righteous, not even one. We do not naturally live as neutral parties. Naturally speaking, we say, it's for me. What am I going to get out of it? That's why our kids so quickly learn that word, mine. Because they see that the most important thing is right here. And you do too. And no one had to teach you that. Because naturally, we come into this world with one God, and it's not him. It's us, it's ourselves. And we live for ourselves. And even if we do things for others, it's so that we would feel good about the things that we've done. You see, we do not come into this world at peace with God. We don't come with neutrality with the holy God. We come hostile against a holy God with our sin, an assault against the design that he has for us. We're like them, taking up our own gods and shaking our fists saying, I want it this way. Guys, your sin is hostile against God. But Jesus did not come to destroy the sinner. He came to destroy your sin. With every right in the world to say, let's go get them. Let's take them out. They're at hostility against us. Jesus stepped in and said, I'm defeating the sin, not the sinner. Come, receive eternal life. In my name. Guys, Jesus is the great uniter. And the greatest gap is not between Samaritans and Jews. The greatest gap is the one that you and I have naturally, and that is the gap between a holy God and sinful man. And Jesus has bridged that gap. That's the gospel. That for those who surrender their lives to him and cry out and say, God save me. I'm a sinner in desperate need of your rescuing grace. For those who surrender their lives to Jesus, they will not perish, but have eternal life. Guys, can I just say something? In the gospel, there are no half-breeds. In the gospel, there are no physical rejects. In the gospel, there are no human prejudices. The gospel crosses borders. It crosses nationalities. It crosses skin colors. It crosses socioeconomic classes. Just as sin has reached all, so eternal life in the name of Jesus can reach any and all who choose to make him Lord and Savior. There's no one that is too far gone for the arms of God's grace to reach them. And by the way, fellowship, we have to be able to say the same thing about our love for anybody who comes into our church family. That there are no room for the divisions of class, of race, of background. There's no room for prejudice because Jesus came indiscriminately to seek and to save the lost, even the Samaritans. You know, it's easy to focus on the miracles and the happy things in this passage. You know, that's what we see, right? But that's the value, once again, of not taking passages in isolation. We forget the thing that has led to these things happening. That is that Christians are people who suffer for the name and yet have joy in their suffering. Stephen has just been killed. Philip has been persecuted. He is scattering, and yet he comes and sees the joy and certainly receives the joy of people coming to know Jesus. Guys, the principle is that the source of true joy, please listen, the source of true joy is not in peaceful circumstances, but in knowing the Prince of Peace. The source of true joy, lasting joy, not fleeting joy, the source of true joy is not in peaceful circumstances, it is in knowing the Prince of Peace. In this life, you will have tribulation. Behold, I've overcome this life, Jesus said. This is a gospel of healing in a world of sickness. It's a gospel of unity in a world of division. It's a gospel of joy in the world of despair. And we got the goods. Are we going to be part of the scattering? You know, when we talk about joy, and you know, this is the part of the service where the preacher gets up and like presents an invitation, you know, and then all the Christians just kind of turn their ears off and think, okay, he's talking to the lost people now. Listen, the gospel is just as desperate a need for those that need Jesus as it is for those that have him. Because the gospel is not just our saving grace, it is our daily sustaining grace. Because when you go out these doors and you mess up, it is only the gospel that says you're covered. Your sins are forgiven. You see, the gospel is not just the thing that we take hold of whenever we want to get baptized. It is the thing that we take hold of throughout the trials and the persecutions and the sin and the waywardness and the failings in this life. And at the end of this life, we can say, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, it's well with my soul. That's the gospel. And the gospel is not just saving grace. It is daily sustaining grace. And I want to show you a diagram that shows that. Will you throw that up there, please? I've talked about this before, and if I remembered who I got it from, I would tell you, but I don't. It's not original to me. And it may be hard to read, so I'm going to explain it a little bit. That little line, that horizontal line, is a timeline of our lives. And for those that find saving faith in Jesus, there's a moment of conversion, and that's what that points to right there in the center. And those two lines begin to deviate. They don't run parallel. They deviate, and they start to go away from one another, because this is true of my life, and I think it's probably true of many of us, and that is that the more I live, the more I learn my Bible, the more I walk with Jesus, I'll tell you what, not the better I feel about my life. The worse I feel, the more aware of my brokenness I become. That as I get closer and closer to the standard of what is pure, I realize that I ain't pure. It's like the napkin test for your teeth, right? See what's white, and you're like, whoa, I don't have white teeth. This is what it looks like to compare ourselves. And as we grow in godliness, we get nearer and nearer to the standard. And we realize, no way. But that's our timeline. That as we grow in godliness, our awareness of God's holiness grows. And so does our awareness of our sin. It grows. And as those things grow, notice the gap starts to widen. But as that gap starts to widen, there is only one thing that restores those two differences, and that is that the cross grows bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And as you grow in your relationship with Jesus, you will see that you are worse and worse and worse and worse, but that God is greater and greater and greater. There is no sin that Jesus has not paid for. And as you live your life, you will only see that the cross gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, because the gospel is not just your saving grace. It is your sustaining grace. It's what keeps you going, man. When you got nothing else. Great joy is found in a life that sees the increasing need and the beauty of the one who has met that need. Guys, your sin is hostility against God, but Jesus did not come to destroy the sinner. He came to destroy your sin. If you can't say that that's your story this morning, then I would just implore you to talk to God about that. That if there's never been a point in your life where you have made that confession, that know that I come into this world hostile against you, God, and there's nothing that I can do to earn back your favor, there's no goodness that I can put on, I can't live a moral life, at the end of the day, I always realize I'm broken, I always mess up. The very best efforts are not good enough. And there's a reason for that. God has implanted that so you'd understand you need something outside of yourself to find salvation. This is the one outside of yourself. The one that comes to seek and to save that which is lost. And today, if that's you, you can have that salvation. Because Jesus has paid it all. And what he asks of you is that you would admit your brokenness. That you would believe that he is the one who has paid for it. Believe that he is the Christ, that he is your Savior, that he died on that cross bearing your punishment, not his own, and that he gloriously was resurrected on the third day, which we're going to talk about next week. The last thing is that you would give your life to him. God, I don't want to live for me anymore. I want to live for you. And today you can make that confession to him, and I would really encourage you to do so. And some of you know it's time, and you're white-knuckling, thinking, wish this preacher would just shut up so I could leave and put away these feelings. Don't quench the Spirit's work. He's working for a reason. Submit to him. And lastly, I'll say this. Would you put that diagram back up there one more time? There's a real danger for us who are in Christ, and that is that we allow those lines to run parallel instead of against one another. Or we try to make up for those differences by saying, well, if I can just live better, if I can be better, if I can cope and just do all the right things. But what that does is it crams the cross where it needs to just be expanding. And so today, perhaps you're letting those lines run parallel. Where are you on that diagram? Is the cross getting bigger for you? Or have you just been stagnant? Perhaps it's time to grow up. It's time to step up. And perhaps it's time to take seriously the gospel that we've been entrusted. The scatter, you know, the scatter is still happening. That God is still moving, and we are part of that scatter in Meridian, in Lauderdale County, in the state of Mississippi, in the United States of America, and the worldwide. Guys, we are part of the scattering. And today, don't quench the fire that's happening in your heart. That's where the mission begins.